Thank you, Father, that we know that the Spirit of God is present within our hearts if we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we thank you that He is the blessed Comforter, the one who comes and will lead and guide us into all truth. Thank you that Thy Word is truth. So as we look into it now this morning, dear Father, we covet Your blessing. We pray, Lord, that You would continue with us. We pray that You would bless our children as those folks that are having junior church today are ministering to them. We pray, Lord, in a very special way that no person, whether adult or young person, will go away without a sense, Lord, of Your presence and without a sense of the Spirit of God, even as we've just prayed, coming to minister to us, to tug at our hearts. We realize, Lord, that only You really know us here today, and You understand our downsitting, our uprising, and our thought afar off. Some people here have come with need of comfort today, other people perhaps with need of instruction, other people with perhaps need of admonition. Lord, if we have someone here in our midst today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then we know the need for that is salvation. Lord, since You know us, and since You have ordained this time, and since You have brought this people into our midst today for us to worship together in this place, with boldness we come to ask Your help, to ask Your blessing, to ask that Jesus will be uplifted and receive the glory, and God's people will be drawn together and to You, and the lost will be saved. For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this will be the fourth of the hard sayings of Christ that we are looking at in Luke's gospel. Try to remember, if you haven't been with us for this series up until this point, as I mentioned, the hard sayings of Jesus. And I'm sure that you've had many times when you've read the gospels and you've come across different things the Lord has said, different verses, and it's raised either questions or misimpressions in your mind. Our list probably only constitutes about half of what you could really do with this. But that's all right. We'll come back and do something again with this another time. A lot of them we picked up in Matthew's gospel. It was simpler to do it that way, and those that had commonality with the other gospels, for the most part, we handled there. But now we've progressed through Mark, where we picked up a couple, and now we're in Luke's gospel, where this is the fourth time now that we're looking at what we've called a hard saying of Jesus. And this one, by the way, like the other three that we have looked at to this point, occurs only in the Gospel of Luke. So now is the time to deal with it. We have, I think, some interesting thoughts given to us. The Lord makes a couple of statements in verse 20 and 21 taken together that, if we're not careful, it would lead perhaps to some questions, to some misimpressions. So, for example, what in the world was Jesus talking about? And we're careful to note the context that the Pharisees, it said in verse number 20, demanded of Him when the kingdom of God should appear. And look at His answer to this. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So in the first of these, was the Lord suggesting that there is no kingdom like what we are thinking about in the Old Testament, where Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign on the earth? He said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, yet we see so many times, even in the teachings of our Lord, where obviously when He returns to the earth, He does come with observation. And the idea behind this, as you see in the message title this morning, is He was saying to them, the kingdom of God doesn't come with fanfare, doesn't come with a lot of outward show. Well, by this, was He suggesting that we're not to have the fulfillment of those things that we've been taught to expect in what we call the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium? Then we go to the next verse, and if we go to the next verse, we have another landmine, because it says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I pointed out He's talking to the Pharisees, so here's another interesting question. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. Is He saying these Pharisees, who so often, typically, but not exclusively, were His detractors, were His enemies, was He saying that the kingdom of God is within, like I referred to the Holy Spirit being within our hearts a while ago? Was He saying that those people were saved? So this is what we kind of want to look at this morning, and we're going to do that by looking at two thoughts. First of all, we're going to look at the pressing questions that are here. And so I've sort of already introduced those questions to you. And then we're going to move on in the message, as we have been doing, and look then at some practical lessons that I think that we can learn from this. Well, let me say categorically now, I have really introduced the two pressing questions. Was Jesus saying that there will not be a millennial kingdom like we've understood from the Old Testament, one that's replete with glory and majesty and Jesus Christ coming in all of his splendor to rule and reign on the earth? Was he saying that when he made this statement about the kingdom of God cometh not with observation? And the second one, was he saying to these Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you? Was he saying, suggesting that those people were saved? Those are our two pressing questions, and we want to look at them. I will tell you that I think the key, really, for us in understanding this, and by the way, the answer to that is a categorical no. He was not saying those things. Obviously, even if you look in this context, when Jesus made the comment that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, and then we read only a few verses later, watch this, in verse number 24, look at it, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." Well, he's already told us right in the very same context that when he does come again, he certainly is coming with all kinds of splendor and glory, like we have been taught. That's not to mention the fact when we turn to the book of the Revelation, and by the way, folks, I'm really just picking a couple of examples of this. But we think of Revelation chapter 19, and I don't think there's a need to turn. I think you're familiar with this, but that's the story, or that's the place in the book of the Revelation where it talks about Jesus coming back to rule and reign on the earth. And in verse 11, he's introduced to us as coming on a white charger. And when we read a little bit later in the chapter, it tells us that he is accompanied by and followed by the armies of heaven. So obviously, we have a misimpression if we take these verses to mean something opposite than that. Was he suggesting that the Pharisees were saved? We'll just sort of deal with that one for a moment. No. I mean, I'm sure there were Pharisees who were saved, and that was why I tried to be careful to phrase this a moment ago. They were typically his enemies, though perhaps not exclusively. But I think it would be instructive for us, in fact, I think this might be the verse in your bulletin today, that we think about that scene that takes place in John chapter 3, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews and who was a Pharisee. And what did he say to him? Now, here was someone in our parlance. Here was someone who was churched. Here was someone that you would really think would be saved if anybody would be saved. And what did Jesus say to him? "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, no, again. And I think the secret to this, and this is what I wanted to say a minute ago, I think the secret of this is we have to understand something about the kingdom of God, okay? So here's our theology point for today, or here's our Bible teaching point for today. We sang about in hymn number 1, and Tim introduced this to us, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. He is a great King, and a great King above all gods." And so in the Bible, we're taught about the concept of the kingdom of God. Now, how long has God been a king? This is not meant to be a trick question. How long has God been a king? He's always been a king. And so, unless something really strange is going on with our understanding of a king, there has always been the kingdom of God. What we have to understand, though, is what aspect of it, when we look at the Bible and the Bible unfolding the kingdom of God, what aspect are we talking about? And for example, in the Old Testament, of course, we know that when Israel was there and the monarchy was there, it was really intended to be a theocracy. God was really, I mean, David and the other kings were supposed to be in God's stead, but it was really supposed to be a theocracy. And we know when we skip forward to the future that there is going to be this great and glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be this thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. So then you're going to have what we typically think of as a kingdom. We're going to see all those things. But what's going on right now? Isn't during the church age, is God a king during the church age? Hello? Well, sure he is. And so the trick to this thing, if I can use that term in an appropriate sense, to understand what's going on with this reference, because see, the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom of God should appear. Well, what were they talking about? Well, they were obviously talking about the Old Testament concept of the kingdom. What was Jesus talking about? Well, he was talking about the present aspect of the kingdom. And it's very useful for us because obviously during the church age, we have the kingdom of God. Isn't that what happens when you're born again? Didn't we just allude to that? "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Put your hand up if you've been born again this morning. All right, you're a part of the kingdom of God. That's right here, that's right now. Agreed? There's nothing really overly taxing or difficult about that. But it's not the same thing as thinking about when Jesus Christ will literally rule and reign on the earth. So we have found it convenient when we teach about this subject in the Bible to talk about the present, and some theologians call it the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, or the future aspect of the kingdom. So let's look at some verses together, and you don't have to turn, but you can follow these in Matthew if you want. So all of these are going to be in Matthew. So if you turn to the first one, it's going to be really easy to follow these. Or if you just want to look up here, you'll be able to see them. But when Jesus began his ministry, for example, look at this verse. You see it occurs early, just after the baptism of Christ. And it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've come to understand that the idea of is at hand, if we were to bring out the significance of the Greek perfect tense, which is really involved in that, we would maybe say it this way, repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near. In what sense had the kingdom of God drawn near? Well, obviously, in the presence and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was calling men and women and boys and girls to himself and calling them to repent. Which if a person does, to repent and believe the gospel, we enter into the kingdom of God and become his children. All right, let's move on. Here's another kind of interesting one. And again, without taking too much time, it's difficult sometimes to so much to say about these verses, but Matthew 16:28, where is that verse found in the Bible but very close to the end? In fact, I think it is the last verse in Matthew chapter 16. So what has gone on before this? Well, Peter makes this great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Makes all those statements to him. And then moments after this, he says to them that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees, to be abused, to suffer, to be rejected, to be crucified, and to rise again the third day. Do you remember Peter's reaction to that? Not good, because see, he was thinking in terms of this future kingdom. He was thinking in terms of all those promises, and it wasn't necessarily wrong for him to be thinking that way. But the Lord had to correct his thinking, and the Lord did so on this particular occasion with somewhat of a rebuke, because he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you know thou savorest not the things of men, but those that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, was he going to leave him there just kind of stranded with not understanding? No. So what happens in the very next chapter? After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. What's that scene in the Bible? The what? The transfiguration. What did they see? They saw the Lord transfigured. They saw his glory. They saw his fanfare. They saw his splendor that he had laid aside to come into this world. They were given a foretaste, as it were, so that they would understand that is not now, but that doesn't mean that that is not going to be. Look at the next verse. Matthew 24:27. Here's Matthew's rendition of what we saw a moment ago. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Is that leaving you in any doubt as to his splendor and glory when he comes the second time? And let's look at one more verse. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Look at this. When, this is by the way, 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where he's dealing with these future topics. And so now he says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his, what's the next word? Glory, just like before. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Does this help us see the point? Does this help us understand? The Pharisees were coming to Jesus, they said, and demanded of him when the kingdom of God should appear, missing the point entirely that Jesus Christ is the king, that the kingdom of God was present in his person and in his ministry. They weren't necessarily wrong to be thinking of that future concept, because that is going to happen. But at least now it makes a lot of sense to us why, when the Lord responded to them, because he was defending his messianic claims and he was attempting to set them straight, that listen, I am the Messiah. The kingdom of God is here. Repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near. It makes a lot of sense to us now why he said to them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, because he was there in his incarnation, in the present aspect of the kingdom that we're in right now during this dispensation. What about the second statement? Why does he say to the Pharisees, don't say lo here or lo here, because the kingdom of God is within you? And again, if we understand this correctly and we understand the meaning of the words, it's not that our translation is bad, it's just that it gives us maybe a different kind of direction in our thinking, which may take us away from the truth that he's really getting at, which in this case is the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's what it means when he says this. The kingdom of God is in your midst. So he's not referring to the fact that all of those Pharisees were saved. He's not talking about the fact that they had all entered into the kingdom of heaven. He is attesting to the very truths that we've looked at now. Okay? Does this make sense to you? That's what's going on, and that it kind of deals with our pressing questions. Now, if I had any sense, I'd just go to the next point right now. You know, because it's so difficult, but folks, really, there is a takeaway point that I'm really burdened that we get before we leave this. Because I'll tell you something, and don't take this wrong, but there is a touch, really, of the Pharisees in all of us. That's probably true a lot of ways, but only if because all of us are sinful and fallen human beings, isn't that right? And while that's become kind of a dirty word to us to be a self-righteous Pharisee, the truth of the matter is we can be self-righteous sometimes. And the truth of the matter is we can at times make the mistake. We tend to have this idea that if it's not big, if it's not showy, if there's not a lot of outward ceremony and a lot of things that just create excitement and call people's attention to something, that it's really no big deal and God is not necessarily there. Well, I'm going to tell you something. In the Old Testament, there was an individual who struggled with that, and that would be Elijah. Did Elijah ever see fire come down? He sure did. Would that be exciting? I mean, wow, if I could come here this morning and call down fire from heaven, I bet next Sunday morning we wouldn't have space in here. You think? Because people get all, you know, wrapped up with those things that are exciting and all the outward splendor and all the outward show. Why is it, do you suppose, that in the charismatic movement and in places where you have all of this silly stuff going on, all the way from holy laughter to people rolling on the floors to people jumping around like somebody hit them with a cattle prod, why do you suppose that draws a lot of people to it? Because they want to come see what's going on. Why do you suppose in the Old West, for example, and I don't really think things have changed, it wasn't just the Old West, why do you suppose if they announced a hanging, the whole town turned out? It's like most gatherings like that, most people didn't even know why they were there. Most people didn't know what the guy had done. They just wanted to see the hanging. It always drew out that macabre, odd quirk to our tendency to be around those things that are exciting, even if they're ghoulishly exciting. And that's kind of what's going on here. And all of us have this. So what's going on here is now he's fled from the presence of Jezebel. Somehow he can't figure out that the God that had the fire yesterday has the same fire tomorrow. And God needs to teach him this lesson that God is not always in those things that are outwardly showy and exciting and all the splendor and excitement attends. That many times God is in the small things that don't create all that kind of excitement. So, look at the verses. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great strong wind. Well, that would be exciting. I mean, if we could call down a great strong wind, I don't want to blow anything down, but if we could do that, that would be exciting. And it says here, it rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks. Hey, that's pretty significant. And it says, though, but the Lord was not in the wind. Are there times when God is in the wind? Big wind? Sure, but he wasn't here. It goes on, it says, after the wind was an earthquake. Are there times that God is in the earthquake? Certainly, but not now. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then it says, and after the fire, a still, small voice. That's where God was on that day. That's where God is on a lot of days. Did you know that, folks? He's in the still, small voice. And I want to tell you, in each one of us, there is that tendency always to want to gravitate towards that which is outward and showy and glitzy and exciting. And if we don't see that, we become bored very easily. And I indict this culture and generation in which we have lived, in which we live, that has basically programmed people more and more and more to be that way and to think that way. So, for example, if you turn on Perry Mason from the original broadcast and watch that, there are people here this morning that would enjoy that. But if you get young people around that, most of them are going to say it's boring. Now you have to turn to the movies. Of course, those are back from the 80s now. But even there, and you can even look and see, what did they do in those movies? What do they typically do? If they're losing their listener audience, their viewing audience, what do they do? They turn to more music, hard music. They turn to more sex. They turn to more violence in an effort to reach out and draw people in. And beloved, all that kind of thing has conditioned all of us even to come over into the church. And if we don't see all kinds of exciting things, oh, well, you know, things were kind of dead today at church. Well, I'm not making excuses. It ought not to be that way, but I just think sometimes our definition of what's alive and what's dead needs a little repair. There's another verse that I wanted us to consider. I might have to break this message into two parts. Terrible. But Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. This is another verse that's going to use the word small. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which runneth to and fro through the whole earth. What was he trying to help the prophet out with? There were people there. These were the people who came back from the captivity. And they were looking at that fledgling temple that was being built, that rebuilt temple. Some of them who were older had seen the temple of Solomon. And they looked at this and they said, you know, in common parlance, this is Mickey Mouse compared to what we had before. And there was groaning and crying, and well, there should have been, because the lesson was so poignant to them. Here's what was lost. Here's what was lost by our sin. But was God in this? Because it wasn't the ornate, large, magnificent temple that Solomon built. Folks, think about Calvary Independent Baptist Church. Really, think about us. For those of you who have been here for a while, did we look this way always? No. And I'm not saying we're perfect and we don't have a ways to go, and I'm not telling you I don't have more ideas and more projects. I just don't want to scare you. Did we always look this way in terms of just our facilities and our buildings and our outward appearance? No. Does that remark that I just made, is that meant to discredit what was done before? No, I think that's absolute arrogance to do that. I think you look back to the people that founded this church. I think you look back to the Rehearts and to the Mainses and to the Fosters and people like that. And you look at that building that was out there in the original time back in the 60s. And once in a while you walk around this corner and you look at that cornerstone and you see the date on it. In the 1960s, and you say, you know, what did you have? You had people that loved the Lord. You had people that believed they needed to separate from the American Baptist Convention because of the apostasy and the infidelity doctrinally and in other ways that was there. And so they made it a point even to put in the name of the church, Calvary Independent Baptist Church, because they just wanted to make clear. It was not snobbery. It was not people that were trying to go around and say, we're better than someone else. It was just people that want to make it clear, you know, we can't be a part of that. Even if it does have the name Baptist, we can't be a part of that. Well, you know, in those days, they didn't have the money to come in and just have some magnificent contractor erect the Taj Mahal. They put up what they could afford to put up. And when the time came, through God's blessing on the ministry of Brother Dick and Wilbur Barber, the time came under Pastor Barber's leadership that it was time to do something more. And this building was built. This building didn't always look this way. It looks a lot different. I mean, the outward walls and all the bricks and stuff are the same ones, but it didn't look the way it does now. Didn't look the same way it does on the inside now. You go back and look at one of those early church pictorial directories that we did. Don't you remember the orange? Oh, land sakes. But you know, in the day, that was the color scheme. And that was what could be afforded, and it was a nice facility. You don't go back and look at those people and say, what in the world were they doing? You go back and praise the Lord. You had people willing to serve on a building committee. You had people willing to give. You know, actually, what you have here was not the original plan. You ask the old-timers here, they'll tell you that. The old plan was something a little bit more, and it just, the decision was made we couldn't afford that. It actually faced that way, not this way. So we look back and look at some of the things that we have now, and that was a cornfield out there and all that. And so we say, man, they were really podunk. That's lunacy. They weren't podunk. God was as much in that, maybe more, than some of the things that we look at and say, oh, look at these feathers in our caps. Folks, they're not feathers in our caps. They're feathers in God's cap. If he's seen fit to allow us to take another step and do something more. I want to show you something, and I guess really I'm going to probably have to quit with this place in the message. It's terrible. And don't sing the Hallelujah chorus. But I was interested, doing a little research, I came across a pastor who has his name is Eric Raymond, you can see it there. I want to give credit to this. But he has a website, you can see it there, ordinarypastor.com. That's kind of appealing. But he has a particular entry on exactly what you see there. Don't despise the day of small things. I think it's a lesson we really need to learn. So I wanted you to see what he has there. In only one case, I've added something, and I'll show you where that is. You'll be able to tell that right away. I want you just to look with me at this list and think about it for a moment. Don't despise the small things of prayer by means of which God changes people's hearts. Does prayer draw a lot of attraction? No, in fact, all you have to do is look at Wednesday night to figure that out. And I realize there are always a lot of other factors. Very difficult sometimes for people to get here on Wednesday night. It's a struggle. I know all that. But you know, the old saw about on Sunday morning, you judge the preacher's popularity. On Sunday evening, you judge the Bible's popularity. And on Wednesday night, you judge God's popularity. Interesting to think about. How about the next one? He says, don't despise the small things of service in the local church, by which God is glorified and people are encouraged. You say, well, nobody ever notices what I do. That's too bad. I mean that sincerely. We should do better. We should thank nursery workers. Oh, how I thank the Lord for nursery workers. I don't always tell them. I'll admit it. I don't always tell them. One of those kids goes off like an atomic bomb. I'm thinking to myself, I'm glad they're back there. There's a wall between us. Some other things go off like atomic bombs that I'm glad they deal with too. But this is where I've added something, because we're right on the cusps, see? We're right on the cusps of a week of meetings, and I'm wondering right now, what is your attitude about that? I have to ask you that. That's my job, but it's also a great burden that I carry because, you know, I've lived and been around here long enough to know what it is when you start making these announcements. Some people just know that they don't do that, so they don't listen to those announcements. I think we're all that way, really. I mean, if somebody gets up and starts talking about needing nursery workers and you're a grown man, 57 years old, you probably don't listen real carefully to that announcement because you know you're not a candidate for it. So there's a certain aspect of that that's not wrong. There's a certain aspect of that's not good. This is what I'm talking about. Might I add, don't despise the day of small things of revival services. Look at this. By which God refreshes our spirits, shows us areas in which we need to improve, and save souls. Are we despising the day of small things? Oh, we wouldn't come in and say that, but is that kind of what we telegraph really by what we do? Don't despise the small things of working the seemingly insignificant place like the church nursery. I think I just spoke of that. By which you reflect Christ's love. Wow. Now, some of these women can go in there and be patient with those kids and, oh, man, they must have the gift. But I know it's the power of God because when we find ourselves in those situations, we somehow manage to accomplish what we have to accomplish. And then we look back later and we say, how did I do that? by God's grace, and it reflects and shows the love and compassion of Jesus. How about this? Don't despise the small things like daily Bible reading, by which your heart is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I go to church on Sunday. I listen to the preacher. He gives me enough for every day of the week anyway. We don't say it, but since the Bible sits there, and since we skip days all the time, and it's going to happen to everybody, you know, you're going to have a bad day, you don't feel well, the schedule's different, something's going to happen, you're going to miss. I'll tell you the secret to success there, at least that's worked for me in my life. If that happens to me, I get right back at it the next day. I get right back at it the next day. I don't let that grass grow under my feet, because the more you neglect it, the more it's easier to neglect it. But it's God's chosen method to work in people's hearts and lives, to make us more and more like Jesus. And we're despising that because we really neglect our Bibles and don't read them? Don't despise the small things of daily obedience and sacrifice through which your heart is trained and molded after the Savior. You know, every day is not prayer meeting in this church. I mean, even between church this morning and church tonight, you might run into some test. What are you going to do? Going to obey God? Going to do what God wants you to do, or going to lose your temper, fly off the handle, whatever. Don't despise that. When you submit to the Spirit of God and show the fruit of the Spirit, that's to the glory of God. That's no small thing. How about this? Don't despise the small things of putting sin to death by which you are responding to the victory Christ has won for you. Oh, it was so small. The wrong type of television show came on and I muted that or turned that off or whatever. That's not small. Because if you think about it, 6 months before, a year before, 2 years before, would you have done that? No, but now you're concerned about what you see. Now you're concerned about the detrimental spiritual effect some of that has on your life. You're responding to the moving and working of the Spirit of God in your life. That's not small. How about this? Don't despise the small things like a true quotient of gospel joy. These things indicate you are alive, and God is thrilling your soul with His Son. You know, if John Piper, with what he has done, has struck a chord with many evangelicals and even fundamentalists, it's his emphasis on desiring God. I'm not saying I agree with everything he does. I'm not saying I agree with some of his positions on things. I'm saying he struck a chord with a lot of people that needs to be struck. That it's not all the frivolous things. The woman at the well had the same problem. She didn't find satisfaction. She didn't find joy in all those things that she was running hard after. And some of you are going to find out it isn't there either. But Jesus does satisfy. How about this? Don't despise the small things like not getting bitter and walking in the Spirit. You know how much intelligence and effort it takes to get bitter? You're looking at it right there. Zero. Because it comes naturally. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, oh, you know, I'm immune from that. I've been a Christian for 30 years. No, you get the right thing in it, and I get hot. So do you. If you're honest. What do you do with that? Well, the power of God is there, and I'm just bound and determined, and I hope you are too. I'm not going to let that lay there because I don't want that moldering and festering and making a problem. Because I don't want to be bitter. I've known too many bitter people. They're irrational. I mean, they can make as much sense one day as the next, and then you get them on that problem they've got, and they don't add up. 2 and 2 add up to 12 with them. How about this? Don't despise the small things like not lusting after women or quickly glancing at them by which you continue to cling to and magnify grace. You know, we've tried to emphasize modesty in this place. Modesty isn't something that's really emphasized very much in our culture. And I feel sorry many times for our young ladies because they seem to bear the brunt of this. Modesty is a two-way street. It applies to men and it applies to women. And sometimes our girls and our ladies, I think that they're the only ones that ever have somebody point something out or say something about this. Really sad, isn't it? I mean, guys are not exempt, but young ladies and ladies go to the store and the fashions aren't on your side. Because they're modeled after the world. And I'm going to tell you something. When you employ true principles of biblical modesty, you dress in such a way that people's attention is drawn to your face. Ask yourself if that's how you're dressing. If you're drawing attention to your body, that's not modesty. You're drawing attention to your beauty. If you have the beauty, you don't need all those gaudy things. Now, nothing wrong with dressing sharp. I like that. I like Christian schools that promote that. Because I don't think God's people should go around looking like a bunch of ragtag ragamuffins. If you don't have any more, you do the best you can, and God is satisfied with that. And I'll tell you something else. So are we here. You don't have to have a three-piece suit. You don't have to have a Brooks Brothers suit to come to this church. If all you have is a pair of blue jeans and a polo shirt, come and sit on the front row and I'll kneel right by you. But that doesn't mean if we can do better, we shouldn't do better. And when we think about our clothes and when we think about modesty, you know, it's hard. It is very difficult. I want you to hear me say this, because we don't stand up here and talk about these things as if, I mean, if you think that the people that have to wrestle with this kind of stuff at this church are just kind of over the hill and they don't really think in those terms anymore and hormones have gone out of existence and they wouldn't notice a pretty girl who came by if they had one do that, you're out to lunch. Either you don't know the first thing about men or your parents haven't taught you. And it's really too bad sometimes that we don't have more of an emphasis to appeal to Christian young ladies and Christian women and say, you know, you have your brother in Christ that you're responsible for. Who was it that said, am I my brother's keeper? Who was it who said, am I my brother's keeper? You want to be like Cain? Is that your philosophy? No, that's his problem. Well, obviously you can become extreme. Nobody expects you to come in here with an Amish black undertaker's garment clear to the floor. But you know when you're dressing to catch a boy's eyes. And you know when you're drawing attention to the wrong things. And a lot of it comes from the fact that, you know, we really don't have a lot of compassion. We really don't have a lot of grace in our hearts to be concerned about someone else. We're concerned about ourselves. We want to draw attention to ourselves. We want to be popular. We want to be liked. We want to be sexy. And we want to be attractive. There's a place for that. There's nothing wrong with any of the words I just used, but there's a place for it. Don't despise. When God is working in hearts and lives that, whether it's a young lady or a young man that says, you know, I have a responsibility to keep my eyes in the right place. In this society, you know what? You are not going to be 100% successful. There's hardly a day going to go by that you are going to be 100% successful because some people dangle it in front of you. And if I had a hand grenade and it were permissible, there's a few vehicles in Huntington that would be destroyed by tomorrow morning. I'm serious. I'm sure you've driven up behind some of them and seen them. I won't tell you where they are. There's one right now that if I had phasers or photon torpedoes, they should have given me that with my car, my new one. I've wanted that and wanted that. I would simply drive down such and such street, and next to me would be Mr. Chekhov. And I would say, lock phasers. Fire photon torpedoes. And that vehicle would no longer, it would just be vaporized. And there wouldn't be any evidence because no one recognizes those energy signatures anyway. Where did it come from? And I'd be happier because now when I drive up that street, I don't have to see that trash. If I'm driving up that street and I see in the distance that pickup truck with that trash on it, I do my best just to keep straight looking ahead like it says in Proverbs. You're not going to always be 100% successful, but the mere fact that that's what you want to do, don't despise that. That's God working in your heart. How about this? You're glad I decided to quit at the halfway point, aren't you? Don't despise. I could have just read all these. Don't despise the small things like daily loving, leading, learning your wife. Through them, you begin more clearly to reflect Christ's love for the church. is that a small thing? Or its counterpart, don't despise the small things like respecting and submitting to your husband. By them you showcase the beauty of Christ's submission to his Father. Is that a small thing? Is that a small thing where a capable, intelligent, and strong-willed woman, this church has some of those, all three of those qualities are apparent. Is it a small thing when, especially if her husband is maybe not always quite up to speed, is it a small thing when she recognizes her role? No one says she's inferior, but she recognizes that when she shouldn't embarrass him or stand him up in public, they talk at home. When a decision has to be made, she recognizes that her input is valued, hopefully. But he has to be responsible for the decision. Is that a small thing? Is that a small thing when you have a marriage like Aquila and Priscilla, where Priscilla's name is usually mentioned first, by which we sort of infer that perhaps she might have been a little smarter or whatever, I don't know. How about this? Don't despise the small things like honoring your parents, you kids. It doesn't just say to obey, it says to honor. Don't despise that. By them you demonstrate that there is a God who is bigger than you, whose authority you value. That's not a small thing. Look around and find me how many kids in the world are doing that. And as a Christian, you do that and you show the world something they're never going to see. Don't despise that. How about this? We're almost done. Don't despise the small things like working hard at your job. They do notice, you know. Or school every day. In these things, you show that there is something more profound, more powerful, more worthy than the fluctuating value of the American dollar. Don't despise the small things like speaking of Christ to others by which unbelievers may come to trust and treasure Jesus. Don't despise the small things of corporate worship, the singing of songs and preaching of the word through which there is an announcement of the kingdom of and conquest of our Lord Jesus, and there is a swelling group of constituents in his kingdom. Wouldn't that also apply when we have special services? Don't despise the small things like little church plants. We're not talking about these. We're talking about new churches. It is by such things that God depopulates hell through the preaching of the gospel. Don't despise the day of small things, but rejoice. Rejoice. So I'm going to have to close with this application. Because every Sunday here at Calvary Baptist Church, we don't have streaming people down the aisles and filled at the front of people on their knees and weeping and wailing and snatching out of teeth. Does that mean God isn't here? I hope not. I hope we aren't lured into that mentality in the world. And let me ask you this. As some of you are packing up your Bibles, please, hold on. We will go home. But because this time, let me ask you this. Because this time we have an evangelist coming who doesn't bring with him 47 travel trailers, an entire group of young people. Are those things wrong? No, I enjoy that as much as the next person does. But because this time we just have a standalone preacher who doesn't even bring his wife. Does that mean that, by the way, we will have a children's program each night, but does that mean, well, there won't be stuff for the kids, there won't be stuff for the teenagers will be bored, the kids in grades 5, 6, and then they'll be bored? You will not be bored with Chuck Coffey. You might be other things, but you won't be that. No, folks, we can't let that spirit, we can't let that infuse us. We have to understand that God is in those small things like he's in the big things. Do we enjoy a big thing once in a while? Amen. If there's $40,000 in the offering plate this morning, am I going to enjoy that? Immensely. But if there's $6,000 in the offering plate this morning, you know what I'll think? I'll think it's those faithful people again that pick up tithe envelopes all the time, that fill them out every week or biweekly or monthly, depending on how they're paid, that pony up every time because they've been taught the tithe is the Lord's. That's no small thing. That's a big thing. The big things, God is in them sometimes. The little things, God is in them lots of times. And so now you see we didn't get to the practical lessons and instead dealt with a lot of other things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness in Christ Jesus to us this morning. Thank you that you loved us. If we think back, Lord, about our salvation experience, we might all sort of realize that it wasn't necessarily a big name evangelist. In my case, Lord, I know it was just humble people, humble Christian people who couldn't even answer all my questions that you used to introduce me to Jesus. How dare we despise the day of small things? Please forgive us for those times when we've succumbed to that spirit. The day and age in which we live is so unfriendly to humility and looking for God everywhere, not just in the things that the world would have us think God is in. Please, Lord, as we go home today and we take for granted so many things that we have, kids in Christian home take for granted the fact that they have a mom and a dad there. Take for granted the fact that they have a Sunday school teacher. Take for granted the fact that they have a church. We all take for granted so many things. If for a moment we would ponder where we would be without those things, and we realize how much of the small thing you are in. Please, Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to be a grateful people today and be committed to the day in and day out routine of small things that comprises so much of the Christian life, so that having proven faithful in those small things, you may, like the steward, entrust us with big things. Here and there, we pray for your favor to show us some of those things. But as we wait upon you, help us to love you all the more that you have time and attention for people as small, and infinitely guilty and sinful as we are. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder, is there anybody here this morning? A moment ago I said, if you're born again, put your hand up. And you either didn't know what that meant or you couldn't put your hand up. You're not sure you're saved. I don't have time for anything else, but this is too important not to ask. Is there somebody here this morning? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there somebody here this morning that would say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure that I'm a part of the kingdom of God. I'm not sure I'm saved. That's huge. And you don't have to be in a big place with all sorts of lights and noise and people around. You can just be in a small congregation like this and find Jesus. He's just as real there as he is in a big open-air evangelistic crusade. He's just as real and he saves just as thoroughly. Is this a burden you have? Is this something you're not certain of? If so, I wonder if I could pray for you. We'll not embarrass you. Is anybody here this morning would say, Pastor, I couldn't put my hand up a moment ago, or if I did, I really shouldn't have because I'm not sure about salvation. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to call your name out. Anybody anywhere, Pastor, pray for me. Our Father, thank you for privileging us with the time that we could spend this morning. Use it for your honor and glory. Thank you for every good gift and every perfect gift, whether it's in a big box or a small one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.